Kuzari, page 102 and 103 is where we're holding. It's the paragraph, the large paragraph, the large number 89 is what we were discussing last week. And the tension that we're seeing that Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi has to deal with is, on the one hand, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is the ultimate transcendent being, completely removed from our world, but on the other hand, he is capable of inserting himself into a physical world and interface in a very intimate way with the Jewish people by performing miracles for them at Maimed Har Sinai. And so, therefore, I mean, he says that you have to distance all sense of physicality, all sense of anything having to do with the physical from Hashem. But at the same time, it is possible for Hashem to, in some way, connect with the physical world. And Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi admits that he's a little bit of a loss to try and properly explain it. Like, it doesn't really make sense how a being that is completely non-corporeal can in some way connect with the physical. I mean, if you're totally non-physical, how do you have a voice? If you're totally non-physical, how do you create physical phenomena? And that's part of the miracle of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, because since Hashem is the Kol Yachol, since he's completely omnipotent and capable of anything, he can also create miracles, so on a physical plane. So the analogy that he had given is that first of all, in trying to describe that it is prohibited to attribute any kind of physicality to Hashem, he was able to derive that from the first two of the Aseres HaDibros. That's clear from Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi. And he says that you have to say that, because if we even attribute non-physicality to the human soul, then surely we should attribute non-physicality to the ultimate transcendent being, which is the creator of the soul, and that's HaKadosh Baruch Hu himself. So we're really up on the top of page 103, and that's really where I just reviewed for you what we did last time. And now we're up to page 103. Are there any questions before we begin on sort of getting our bearings as to where Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi is? Remember, he himself is disturbed by, on the one hand, the impossibility for God to be in any way physical, but at the same time, that we cannot deny that the miracles that happened at Har Sinai and at the Red Sea and all of the Makos, they were all physical phenomena that Hashem directly was responsible for, that Hashem caused and choreographed. So how is it that the completely transcendent being is able to insert himself in the physical world? So this is what he's going to try and deal with in this section, which is subparagraph 3 of section 89. And we just need a reader for the top of page 103. Anyone, any volunteers for today? Rachel Bevakasha.
We nevertheless cannot deny what happened at Sinai. We must therefore say that we do not understand how God's manifestation turned into a physical speech that penetrated our ears. Nor do we understand how God created a new physical object where one did not exist previously, just as we do not understand how God is able to transform an object.
So what physical object is he describing now that was newly created by Hashem? Does anyone know what he's referring to? The tablets themselves. The original tablets, by the way, the Chazal explained to us that the difference between the first tablets and the second tablets is that the first tablets were created, the stones themselves were created by Hashem and given to the Jewish people by Hashem. And Hashem wrote the writing on the tablets. And the second set of tablets, after Moshe broke the first tablets, where Moshe had to hew the stone himself from the Sinai quarry, in other words, from the mountain itself, and Hashem's participation was only writing, inscribing the letters in the tablets. And there's a lot of symbolism in that very idea, but at least for the first set of luchos, Hashem himself creates anew, miraculously, something that previously did not exist. So let us continue.
Ultimately, though, God lacks no ability. We therefore declare that he created the tablets and engraved the Ten Commandments upon them, just as he created the heavens, which is utterance alone. God willed, and according to that will, the tablets assume their proper shape and size. The commandments were engraved in the tablets using the same divine power that was used to split the Red Sea, to make walls of water stand to the right and to the left, to create pathways in the middle through which the people could walk without bother or delay.
So you see that what Rabbi Yehuda Levi is describing is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, as is witnessed by the splitting of the Red Sea, has the ability to manipulate the physical world in any way that he wants. He can take water and make it stand up straight and defy gravity and defy the principles, the physical properties of water. In the same vein, HaKadosh Baruch Hu can cause splits to take place in rock itself, and the splitting of that rock can form the script, which is what was the engraving on the tablets, on the luchas. So it's that very same power that allows HaKadosh Baruch Hu to manipulate and move things as he wishes in the physical world, which allows him also to engrave the letters of the Ten Commandments on the tablets themselves. Okay. He says, I mean, you notice that he says, we must say, therefore say that we don't understand how God's manifestation turned into physical speech that penetrated our ears. We don't understand how Hashem created a new physical object. But we affirm that just like Hashem created Shemayim Baretz, even though he's completely transcendent and removed from the physical, whatever process went into, whatever the mechanics that went into God spawning from himself something that which is completely antithetical to God, which is the physical existence, he does the same thing periodically when he inserts himself into creation. Okay, let us continue.
Furthermore, we believe that all that happened at the Red Sea, the splitting of the water, the suspension in mid-air, and the pathways created for the Jews in the middle on dry land, all those miracles are attributed directly to God.
Okay, so let me just pause for just a second. First of all, you know that he's alluding to a Midrash. The Midrash says that not only did Hashem part the Red Sea and create two walls of water, but that there were pathways for each shevet. There were actually 12 pathways of water that each tribe walked through the Red Sea. And of course, as the Torah testifies, there was dry land. So Hashem sort of actually engraved, so to speak, in the same way that he has the engraving power, he engraved in the water these 12 pathways for people to walk through. And of course, you know, Chazal also say that the Jewish people, part of the miracle is that they could take a nosh on the way through. As they were going through, they could grab a little fish and take a nibble, and the water was fresh water and not seawater, and they could drink some water from the water that was to their side. It was really quite a delightful experience from the way that Chazal portray it. But what he's getting to over here is all these miracles are attributable directly to God. And continue this, please, Rachel.
God required no tools or intermediaries to accomplish all this, unlike human beings who are required tools and intermediaries. Rather, the water stood in obedience to God's command alone and sculpted into pathways by God's desire alone. Similarly, God is able to create sound waves that form words by the time that they each reach the prophet's ear, and those words convey what God wants to communicate to the prophet and the people.
Okay, very good. So prophecy, explains Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, is the same thing, is a real voice that enters into a person's ears, not like the philosophers believe that it was completely in the head. And therefore the sound waves that were audible at Maimon Har Sinai, and people heard, if you had an MP3 recorder, you'd be able to capture the words of Hashem at Maimon Har Sinai. Again, very much anti-Maimonides. However, one of the things that Rabbi Yehuda Levi is emphasizing here is the lack of intermediaries. So what do you think he means by that? The lack of intermediaries.
Somebody to intervene between us, directly to...
Well, someone to intervene, so he could be saying, this is an anti-Christian polemic, that you don't need any go-between between God and the Jewish people. But there's actually something very significant over here, because remember, who is Rabbi Yehuda Halevi's primary antagonist? Who is the one that he is polemicizing the most against?
The philosopher.
You see, philosophers do believe, the philosophers of the Rambam and the philosophers of Rabbi Yehuda Halevi do believe in a God. They call that God by a different name. They call him the prime mover. They call him the prime cause. He is a being that is completely removed and transcendent. And therefore, the only way for that God, for that prime mover, to be able to interact with our physical world is through what is called intermediary forces. And the Rishonim discuss extensively, especially the Rambam, extensively discusses this concept of the Galgalim, which I think we talked a little bit about before. The Galgalim are these spheres in Aristotelian physics, or metaphysics, that surround our planet. They're transparent spheres of intelligences that surround the planet Earth. And they are non-physical, they're completely ethereal, and they sort of form the orbits of all the planets and the stars. And they have sort of a certain level of cognition, these galgalim, these spheres. And it is through these spheres that the ultimate first cause trickles down whatever needs to be emanated into the world of existence, into our physical world. This is a whole study in philosophy that was developed in a very, very sophisticated fashion by a philosopher called Plotinus, and it's called Neoplatonism. And Plotinus and Porphyry, his student, were the ones who really developed this kind of thinking about these intermediary forces that are necessary in order for the completely perfect and transcendent God to interface with the physical world and with humanity. And what Rabbi Yehuda Halevi says is that no, we believe in an immanent God, in a God that is close, a God that connects with us. And remember, last week we pointed out that this tension that exists in Jewish thought is because you have to give up something. No matter how you slice it, you have to give up something. You either give up God's transcendence or you give up God's immanence. Immanence meaning that he's nearby, he's close. So you either choose to give up a sense of transcendence of God, which almost is sacrificing God's loftiness, his perfection, or you have to sacrifice the personal God of revelation. For Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, he'd rather sacrifice the transcendence of God and cling to the immanent God. And the Rambam has the opposite approach. The Rambam would rather sacrifice immanence and cling to transcendence. Yes?
If it's God, why can't we believe both?
Mm-hmm. It's a good question. Why can't we believe both? The answer is that if you're a philosopher, you have to be logical about even defining God. And that God has to be either transcendent or immanent. And it's a bit of a mystery. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi basically says that God is both. I mean, that's ultimately what he concludes. But it's very non-philosophical, because Rabbi Yehuda Halevi basically says it's a mystery. And there are certain mysteries which we'll never comprehend about Hashem. If you're a philosopher, then you basically say, no, it's got to make sense. And therefore, because it doesn't make sense in my understanding of what transcendence and what godliness is about, there's no way that we have to distance that level of connectivity between God and the physical universe as much as possible. Yeah.
It sounds very close to what Kabbalah would describe as Sefirot.
Yes, it does. Yes, it does.
Was it knowledge then available to the...
Yes, yes, yes. The whole idea that's discussed in the Zohar of the Sefirot is based on Neoplatonism.
Not other way around?
Well, historically, Kabbalah comes after Neoplatonism. But, I mean, as far as its publication.
Publication.
So whether, you know, there's a tremendous amount of commonality in thought that's going on in the medieval world. And of course, from a traditional standpoint, we have to conclude that if the Kabbalah talks about it, then it's a truism that has been around for eons, just that it's never been recorded. And so the Rambam actually says this. The Rambam says in his Mishneh Torah that the wisdom of the Greek philosophers is really a recapitulation of divine wisdom that was lost for a certain period to the Jewish people, and the Greeks sort of recaptured it and repackaged it and gave it back to us. So we had it first, they got it, and we got it back when we published the Zohar.
That Neoplatonism, is that why what Spinoza also believed? Is that why he was excommunicated? Is that what he...
No, Spinoza was, I mean, well, we don't really know exactly why Spinoza was excommunicated. There are a number of things that he said which were extremely problematic. And he believed in a kind of pantheistic God, and also a God that is removed from any sense of personal... There's no such thing as a personal God for Spinoza. So there are a number of things that Spinoza says about God that are problematic. It could be that he was the ultimate, he believed the ultimate transcendence, and that could be one of the reasons why he was cut off. But there were a lot of things that he said that were problematic. I'm not an expert on Spinoza, but there's some very good books, and even the scholars don't. We know that he was excommunicated, but there was no specificity as to why. So there could be a number of things that they said, basically said, that's it, we had enough of you, Spinoza. Yes?
I was also thinking, similar to what the other lady mentioned, that we don't really have to give up one or the other, because don't we think of Hashem as a Melech and as an Av? Like on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, we say, Im kavanim, im kavadim.
Yes, that's an excellent point. But you see that even in the words of our prayer itself, we struggle for defining Hashem. We don't say that you are both our King and our Father. Actually, we do. We say Avinu Malkeinu. But at the same time, we say im kavanim, im kavadim, which means however you're going to interact with us. We're not... One of the greatest mysteries of HaKadosh Baruch Hu is that he says to us, relate to me as both. Avinu Malkeinu. You're our Father, which means you're immanent, and Malkeinu, which means you're transcendent. So in the same breath, I'm going to say both, but in the same time, I realize that there are contradictions in ideas. And that's why we say that Yira and Ahava, as described by Chazal, are the two attitudes, emotions that we're supposed to have in relation to Hashem. Yira is a sense of reverence and fear and awe, and Ahava is love. So how do you love someone that you're in awe of? So it's almost like HaKadosh Baruch Hu is Mikariv b'yamin v'docha b'smol. There's got to be a sense, there has to be a balance in our own minds that God distances us with his left hand and says, keep me as your transcendent God, but bring me close with your right hand so that I'm your imminent and intimate relational God. And they are a contradiction, but the human mind, Hashem tells us, is capable of creating a balance even within contradictions. Yes?
To continue that thought, I'm not sure if it says in any safer, but that whole piece, like the transcendence piece, is more for scholars. Like you begin educating a child with this immanent God, that God does protect you, look after you, he's close, you can connect, and then as you become more intellectual, you study more, then you start grappling with the transcendent piece. Like, is there, you know, where the Rabbanim said, you know, that whole transcendence piece is for an intellectual, a scholar of Torah that's really going to examine, like, or is it at the lower level, is that immanent piece, or no?
It's possible. I mean, it could be presented in a number of different ways, and I think that there's a certain appeal to the way that you're presenting it. But on the other hand, we're told that Yira is a lower level than Ahava. That you have to first start Reishis Chachma Yiras Hashem. That the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. In other words, before you can start having a true relationship of love with Hashem, it has to be predicated first on that sense of reverence and awe. Just like we almost say, like in a relationship between a man and a woman, if you don't respect me, you can't truly love me, right? So it's the same thing in the way that we relate to Hashem. If you don't respect me, if you don't have that sense of reverence for me, then that love that you say that you have for me cannot be genuine. So on the one hand, what you say, Michelle, is true. When we're teaching, we're speaking to our children, we don't want them to think that God is the boogeyman. And so we have to give them that sense of warmth and sense of assurance and that Hashem loves you and you should love Hashem because he's so good to you and all the wonderful things he does. But then as we get a little bit more mature, then we have the Yira. Mm-hmm. And that's the next level. But then that Yira of, you know, Hashem is all-powerful and you got to be careful in the way that you deal with Hashem. You can't take him for granted. Then there's another level. And that level above that is the next level of Ahava, which is not Hashem is the nice Zadie with the white beard that's ready, that you're going to sit on his lap, mm-hmm. right? But he's this God that you want to be able to please because he created, and then you come up with a more sophisticated explanation of that relational love between you and Hashem. Mm-hmm. So I think that there's multi levels, and there's constantly building upon, like laying bricks upon layer of bricks of both Yira and Ahava as we constantly ascend. But yeah, go ahead.
Why did the go took shot and see that you can't, that when Moshe wants to see God, it's a clear statement that you cannot have eminence, the sense of seeing me, feeling me. You can just see the back. It means that you can see some kind of imprint of God.
Yeah, I mean, those psukim that talk about where God says to Moshe, Ki lo yirani ha'adam v'chai, that no man can see me and survive, are very esoteric. Because we don't even really understand what it means to see God. God is invisible in the first place. So when God says, you'll look at my back, you'll look at the back of me, but you won't look at the front of me, that can't be, that at least is not explained literally in the way in our tradition. Because if it were to be explained literally, that would give some attribution of physical characteristics to Hashem. And that's impossible, as we're saying now. Yeah. So obviously there's something very deep there. So the reason why I wanted you to contemplate on this idea of immanence versus transcendence is because the Rambam, as we've seen all along, is sort of the yin of the Halevi's yang, or the yang for Halevi's yin. There's always a flip side in if we look in the Rambam. And when it comes to the idea of how HaKadosh Baruch Hu manifests miracles in the world, remember how Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is very very focused on that God works without intermediaries because he is a personal, immanent God. And the Rambam almost takes the exact opposite approach, at least in his earlier writings in the Perush HaMishnayos. We'll just take a quick look because I don't want to, we maybe just have the chance to start it today and then we'll get into it later on. The Mishnah in Masechet Avot, in the fifth parak, which you have for you, we may just go through the Mishnah today, and then we'll study the Rambam next week. And if you want, you can take it home as your homework assignment. The Mishnah says, Asara devarim nivru be'erev Shabbos bein hashmashos. There were 10 things, says the Mishnah. This is in Pirkei Avos, in the fifth parak, the fifth parak, the sixth Mishnah. 6 things were created on Erev Shabbos as Shabbos was entering in, that are not mentioned by name in the Torah, but that Hashem created them as sort of like the very, like, just as he was getting out of the shower, so to speak, ready to light Shabbos candles, he made these last 10 things that he made in creating the world. So what are those 10 things? Ve'eluhein, they are as follows. Pi ha'aretz, the mouth of the earth, what is he referring to? Korach, the story of Korach, the mouth, the hole that would open up and swallow Korach. Pi ha-be'er, what does that mean? The be'er of Miriam was created then. Pi ha-ason, Bilam, right? Parshas Balak, right? The mouth of the donkey, the talking donkey. Ve ha-keshes, the rainbow that Hashem would present to Noach after the flood. Ve ha-man, the manna. Ve ha-mateh, the staff that was used to create all of the miracles that would turn into a snake. Ve'hashamir, what's the shamir? He was a prime minister of Israel, right? Nachon. There was a special worm, according to tradition, that had a head that was harder than diamond. and they used it because you're not allowed to use iron instruments to cut stones for the altar and for the temple. They would use the head of the shamir to cut through the stone, and this was a miraculous phenomenon. So that too was created. V'haketav, v'hamichta, v'haluchas. And so these last three things are all related to the luchos. And we'll see how the Rambam explains it later on, but they are the writing, the script of the Torah. Let's see, Ksavu Torah Subal of Yisale. That the Ksav is the Rambam says is the Torah that is written, that God has written before Hashem, meaning the original Torah that Hashem wrote that remains in heaven with Him. V'hamichtav, and the script that Hashem engraved upon the luchos, and the luchos themselves, the tablets themselves that Hashem created. The Yesh Omrim, af hamazikin, some say that demons were also created at this time. Ukvuraso shel Moshe, and Moshe's burial site. Va'ayalo shel Avraham Avinu, and Avraham Avinu's ram that was would act as the surrogate for Yitzchak on the Akedah. And the Yesh Omrim, af tseves betseves asuya. And finally, says the Mishnah, some say that it was the original tongs. Now, tongs are things that you use as a blacksmith. If you're a blacksmith, you need a pair of tongs in order to forge new metal instruments. But the problem is that tongs are made out of metal. So how could you make the first pair of tongs? If you need tongs to make tongs, so who made the first pair of tongs? So the answer is that too was created, Bein HaShemashot, at the time of creation. Now, clearly there's a certain amount of this Mishnah which should be taken metaphorically, but the question, of course, is, what is the message of this Mishnah? What is the message of the Mishnah? Now, next week I think I'll present you with a number of different explanations as to different ways to understand the Mishnah. But what we'll examine next week is how the Rambam understands this Mishnah as a discourse on philosophy and the way that God interacts with our universe. The Rambam will understand this Mishnah as a way of describing how, because of God's ultimate transcendence, God will not insert himself into creation willy-nilly at the drop of a hat, because God is non-temporal. He's completely unbounded by time. It exists outside of time and outside of space, and therefore will not insert himself in the middle of world history into creation in order to bring miracles. The miracles, therefore, that we have accounts of throughout Tanakh were embedded within nature from the time of creation. And this helps to maintain God's transcendence while at the same time accepting the accounts of Tanakh that God created miracles. It's not that he created miracles at that moment, it's that he put the universe and nature into motion, and within the laws of nature, God said that at certain intervals in history, certain quirks would occur, but they're all part of the original plan. And again, this has to do with the Rambam insisting upon a transcendent God who is not going to just, at the spur of a moment, just change the course of nature and do things differently from the way that they were always originally intended. So we'll take a look at that Rambam next week, but at the same time, we'll also examine some other explanations of this Mishnah to see how other Mefarshim traditionally have understood it. And then we'll come back to Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. Okay, so let's hold it here in the Kuzari.